Well, this morning's reading is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. You can find it on page 847 in the church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who hardened and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Well, do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets if you want to follow that, if that's helpful to you. And as is the tradition here at Trinity, there's an opportunity at the end to ask any questions about what's been said or make any comments. So just bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we do have a great high priest whose sacrifice pays the penalty for all your people's sin. Thank you that the confidence we can have in him. And we thank you too for loving us enough to warn us of the need to persevere. And so we pray, please, as we consider this passage, help us to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And we pray that we would be people who would persevere to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. One saying that has been popular in Christian circles is, once saved, always saved. It may be something that you said before, or someone's, or you thought before, or that has been said to us. Once saved, always saved. But does it square with the Bible's teaching on the Christian life? Is it true? Is it a helpful thing to say? Well, in its favour, such a saying does seem to have a high view of God. You know, the reason once saved, always saved is because it's God who saves. You know, and if it's God who saves, then surely he will achieve what he set out to do. But what about the troubled mother who says something like this. You know, my son Chris accepted Jesus at Bible camp when he was 8. But since the age of 14, he's been indistinguishable from the world. He's now 26 and wants nothing to do with Christianity. But I believe, once saved, always saved. What do you say? And it would seem that some come from backgrounds where conversion is a pretty light thing. You know, you sort of thing where you walk forward, pray a certain type of prayer, and then you're okay. Once saved, always saved. Now, there are others who want to affirm that, sure, God has done his bit in sending his son, but now we need to do our bit and have faith. So God's done his part, we need to do our part. So that being a Christian remains conditional on whether or not we're living the Christian life. Now, that is, we're not really saved until we make it to heaven. Or you're not in until you're in. But then this, of course, raises the question of assurance. You know, if God has done his part and now it's time for us to do our part, then do we have any basis for assurance? And doesn't the Bible offer the assurance that God will keep his people to the end? If the Christian life is down to me, what confidence do I have that I will make it to the end? And so maybe it is once saved, always saved after all. What do you think? Well, the passage in Hebrews that we're looking at today begins with a comparison. And it's a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Now, what would you expect the point of comparison to be? Well, you might expect it to be that they were both prophets. You know, Moses was the prophet, and Jesus is a prophet. Or you might expect the point of comparison to be that they were both mediators. You know, Moses was a mediator between God and the people, and Jesus was a mediator between God and the people. You might expect it to be that they both exemplified meekness. Then Moses was a very meek man, and Jesus was meek. And so it comes as a bit of a surprise that the point of comparison here in Hebrews 3 is their faithfulness. Have a look at verse 2. He, that is Jesus, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So faithfulness is the point of comparison. Now, in verses 3 to 6, a contrast is made between Jesus and Moses. There's a comparison, now there's a contrast. Now, you might expect the writer to the Hebrews to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus was more faithful than Moses. After all, you don't need to know much about Moses to know that he wasn't always faithful. His failure to uphold God's holiness at the waters of Meribah resulted in him actually being disqualified from entering the promised land. And that was no secret. Jesus, on the other hand, was perfectly faithful, even to the point of death. Yet not what I will, but what you will, says Jesus to God the Father. So the obvious argument is Jesus is better than Moses because Jesus is more faithful. Yet that's not the argument here. There's no mention of Moses' shortcomings. Moses is not criticised at all. Instead, Jesus is shown to be superior because of his superior role. Have a look at verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. The son is greater than the servant. That's the argument. Now, to be honest, we are expecting the author of Hebrews to continue to champion Jesus. He does that throughout his whole letter. You know, the basis of the people's salvation is the priestly work of the Son. It's the Son who paid the penalty for sin, and it's through faith in the Son that the people are saved. But it would seem that he introduces the subject of faithfulness because he wants to talk about his readers' faithfulness. You see it at the end of verse 6. And we are his house, that is his people, if we hold on to our courage and hope for which we boast. In other words, Jesus was faithful, and that introduces the subject of the people's faithfulness. Now, at this point, the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95. Now, Psalm 95 is one of the many historical psalms, as they're so called. And in a historical psalm, what happens is the psalmist first goes over some period of Israel's history and then draws out some moral implications. But what's interesting here is that the writer to the Hebrews is going to read Psalm 95 in a moralizing way. Now, he thinks there is a moral of the psalm for us. Now, if you went to Sunday school as a child, you are probably very familiar with being given morals from the Old Testament. You know, classic Sunday school is you're told, David was a good king, so be good. Saul was a bad king, and so be bad. Sorry, Saul was a bad king, and so don't be bad. Don't make that mistake. Abraham was a man of faith. Well, it raises the question, how do you know? But anyway, Abraham was a man of faith, so make sure that you exercise faith, and so on. And that approach doesn't necessarily change in adult life. Because you can get adult sermon series like The Life of Abraham, The Life of David, The Life of Daniel. And they often get reduced to, this person was good, so be good. This person was bad, so don't be bad. And that's, if you like, a moralizing use of the Old Testament. And after a while, you can get a bit cynical about this sort of approach and start saying, isn't there more to the Bible than this? No, how is this drawing you to God? I mean, is the Bible nothing more than a Sunday school manual of moral lessons? Now, we can become so suspicious of this approach that we try and find a deeper meaning everywhere, and we treat the Bible as if it has no moral lessons. Now, next week, we will see how the writer to the Hebrews goes on to read Psalm 95 in a more sophisticated way. But what's interesting here is that from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, to the end of the chapter, end of chapter 3, is all a moralizing lesson. And so it's important to understand both approaches. So what is the moral of the story? Well, the story is the story of the people of Israel. They're the people whom God had rescued out from slavery in Egypt, but they had not yet got into the land of promise. So they'd got out of, but not yet into. And it's not long out of Egypt before things started to go wrong for the people of Israel. And of all their rebellions, it was their refusal to enter the promised land, which was their low point. The events are recorded in Numbers 13 and 14, are well worth a read, but let me just summarise for you now. A party of 12 scouts spy out the land of Canaan, and they return to report. Now, 10 of them are fearful because of the strength of the opposition they've seen. And their reports put fear into all the people. Now, the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, They urge the people to go in and claim the promises of God. But they're overruled as the Israelites clamour for a return to Egypt. And the Lord's response is chilling. He says this: "How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" And though Moses' prayer does actually prevent their total destruction, there is nevertheless judgment. The generation that experienced the miraculous signs in Egypt and the Exodus will not enter the promised land, but wander for 40 years in the wilderness and die there. And so the moral of the story for us is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." The moral of the story is to think carefully about that generation of people of Israel. The moral of the story is that we must not be like them when we hear the word of God. The moral of the story is make sure you persevere. What is the opposite of belief? There's a tendency, I think, to think that the opposite of belief is doubt. Unless, of course, you go for unbelief or not belief. But if you were to pick a word other than belief, we tend to think the opposite of belief is doubt. You know, sort of uncertainty as to whether God is there or not. But look again at verses 18 and 19. "And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." Now, if you compare verse 18 and verse 19, you discover like a parallelism that helps us to understand unbelief. So verse 18: "And to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed?" Verse 19: "So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." The two sentences are parallel. Verse 19 exchanges "never enter his rest" for "not able to enter," but the idea in both cases is similar. But more importantly, verse 18 moves from disobeyed to unbelief. So that disobeyed and unbelief are not two separate ideas, but one. The idea of disobedience is parallel to the idea of unbelief. Now, the implication being that obedience is parallel to the idea of belief. That is to say that belief is not simply an acceptance of ideas about God. Belief is about relating rightly to God. Belief is relating to God by trusting him and obeying him. Unbelief, on the other hand, is about relating wrongly to God. Unbelief is relating to God by not trusting him and disobeying him. So look, the danger of unbelief is not that we're going to wake up one day and think, "Oh, I don't believe in God anymore. I'm no longer a believer." No, if you think that that's the danger, then it's understandable we're not going to take this warning very seriously. But that is not the danger. The danger of unbelief is willful rebellion against God. If you're here a couple of weeks ago, we discussed the problem of what to say to someone who drifts away from Christianity. Now, if they've drifted away from Christianity because they've forgotten about God, well, you could then remind them of the gospel. Like, oh yeah, forgotten, thank you. But if they've drifted away because of willful rebellion against God, then what is there left to say? I mean, you could try and remind them of the gospel, but the point is, it's not news to tell them the gospel. I mean, imagine you have the opportunity to speak to rebellious Israel. And you think, okay, I'll begin by telling them all about God and how he rescued his people from Egypt, how he made himself known to the people at Mount Sinai. You know, they may well stop you and say, we know. We were there. The problem is not ignorance, but willful rebellion against God. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish theologian, and he wrote this. I can't do the accent, so I'm just going to read. I could do an accent, but it always comes out a little bit mixture, so I won't. It doesn't really help make the point, and I should just stop talking and read it. That's just a bit of light relief. It's quite intense. Okay, everyone happy? In which case, I will read. He says this: should I or shouldn't I is often ultimately a question of obedience as well as knowledge and understanding. Very often when young people say they're having problems about guidance, what they're really faced with is a problem about obedience. The issue at stake is whether we will walk along the paths of righteousness in which God will lead us. Well, we began by considering the saying, once saved, always saved. And you might think that we're going to conclude by saying, well, you're not saved until you persevered to the end. But have a closer look at verse 14. We have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly, till the end, the confidence we had at first. Now, note that this doesn't say we will share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end. But it says that we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end. In other words, we share in Christ now, in the present, if we persevere. And it follows from this verse that although perseverance is necessary, it's also evidence of what's taken place in the past. Or put it another way, perseverance becomes one of the essential ingredients of what it means to be a Christian. Persevering shows that we have already come to share in Christ, because sharing in Christ has perseverance for its inevitable fruit. No, what marks out a genuine Christian is that they persevere to the end. And the concern that the writer to the Hebrews has for his readers is a concern that we might want to share for one another. And actually, the priority for one another to persevere to the end will actually profoundly shape the way we relate to one another as a church. And this is something for us to think through. But let me finish with just a couple of small examples. It means that we're in it for the long haul. We want to develop deep friendships with one another that will last, so that we can encourage one another to persevere to the end. It also means that our motivation for meeting together is not just what we can get out of it, but also the opportunity it offers to encourage others. So that even if on the occasions that we don't feel like meeting together, we still actually have good reason to meet together and encourage others to persevere. Let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments if you have them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great confidence that we can have that perseverance is an inevitable fruit of being a genuine Christian. We thank you for the confidence that gives us that you keep your people to the end. And so therefore, please help us to be your people and be those that persevere. We thank you for giving us one another. And please, with that concern that the writer of the Hebrews has for his readers, we would share that concern for one another, that we would be in it for the long haul, and that we would be committed to helping one another and encouraging each other to keep going in the Christian life to the end. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Okay, does anybody want to say anything or ask anything? Steve.
What does disobedience / perseverance look like?
So the question is, what does disobedience / perseverance... Oh, what is obedience? Okay, what does... I thought, oh, okay, yeah. Perseverance and disobedience are not synonymous. Okay. I'll restart the talk. No. So what does obedience, perseverance look like? What made you ask that? It's quite a broad question. What are you thinking? Okay, so quite concept-y. Was it like on the ground? Well, I think it's worth saying, you know when it says in verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You could take that to think, oh my word, we should be meeting every day. It's not just Growth Group and Sunday. We should have meetings all the time. But I think when it says encourage one another daily, it's kind of mirroring the today language. And it says today when you hear his voice, therefore encourage one another daily. It kind of underlines this is not something for the future, this is for now, for the present, for this moment. And there's an urgency to it, because how we respond today to God's word will shape the way that we respond to his word in the future. Now, that said, I guess many of us will be in contact with other Christians, every day. So in terms of, your wife or your children or Christian friends and so on. It's not that we only encourage one another when we meet together. There may be many opportunities each day to encourage one another. It's expressed here in terms of an attitude to God's word. I guess with all these things, I think it begins with our own attitude. So I think as we respond rightly to God's word by trusting his word and obeying his word, then that commends that response to other people. Now that, of course, will mean that we'll take very seriously our meetings and we'll have our Bibles open and be concerned about what's being said. Also, I think, as you do that, people will see that and think, well, actually, that's commendable. That's the right response to his word, and that will encourage others. I don't think it's a particular encouragement to be going round sort of saying, leaning on people's shoulder and, are you obeying God's word today? I mean, that's just a bit weird. But I do think that we want to be... it starts with us in terms of a right response. But I think it's interesting. I do think the disobedience thing is interesting because... I do think we tend to think that my problem's going to be ignorance. I won't know what to do. I'll forget about God. But the problem is that we might know all the right things, but it's this stubborn heart, which is this, you know, I won't sort of attitude. I will not submit to God's word. And that's very dangerous, because if you go down that line, you think, well, what do you say to someone? Because it's not that they don't know God, and they don't know the gospel. It's just that they've set a course where they are rebellious. Does that sort of help a bit? Okay. So, Julian, did you have a question? No. Susie? Yeah. Okay, so a question about does God give up on people? If people sort of turn away from him, if they drift away, then God just says, well, I'll sort of, I've given up on you type thing. Well, to help us think about that, we just need to go back a little bit and think that God does, God keeps his people. So a couple of years ago, last year, the doctrine slots we did was called the Order of Salvation, which we taught from time to time. And this is the salvation in its broadest sort of view. And there starts off with chosen, so election, calling, born again, sort of faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, perseverance, and then glorification. And so we do want to affirm that God does save his people. In other words, those who are chosen will be called, those who are called will be born again, those who are born again will respond in repentance and faith to the gospel, those who respond in repentance and faith to the gospel are justified, those who are justified will grow in sanctification, those who grow in sanctification will persevere to the end, those who persevere to the end will be glorified on that final day. And so we have great confidence that God will do his work of salvation in his people. The thing that the writer of the Hebrews is wanting to and particularly verse 14, which I think is just an absolute cracking verse, and if you've got your own Bibles, it's one to mark and to reflect on further, is that what it's saying is that because of that sort of order of salvation, perseverance is an inevitable fruit of being a genuine Christian. In other words, real Christians will persevere. Which underlines the importance of persevering, why we're called to persevere, because God's people will persevere. And so the argument is, be what you are. You know, his people will persevere, so be his people and persevere. That's what's going on there. Well, yeah, so all through that, it is God who saves. And interesting, with all of those stages, there's a principle called the no boasting principle, that we never have a boast because that is God's work. And so God's just calling us to do what he is doing in us. Does that help? Anyone else?
Sometimes get so hung up on that, but you know, we are all sinners.
Yeah, it's a helpful point. Just to say a little bit more in terms of it's funny, it's a bit of a bold thing, but I think the Bible never talks about balance. So I think if balance is in our argument, it might mean that we haven't quite got something right. And so rather than think, okay, there's trusting in the gospel here, you know, the cross and our forgiveness, and then obedience over here, as if they're like sort of two things we need to sort of keep up. There, it's our single response to God of trust and obedience. So we're not thinking obedience in terms of, you know, being a good boy, but obedience to God's word, and God's word calls him to trust in his son. So I think that helps, because it's not, I think when we think obedience, we can kind of go back to the whole, oh, actually, I'm earning God's favour, but it's actually obedience to his word of salvation that his son has published. So that kind of puts those together. And I guess, I'm glad you brought it up, because I think when we hear the word obedience, I think, ooh, alarm bells ring, that's not the gospel, but actually we are called to obedience to God's word. It's his word of salvation from his son. And part of our message is that we continue to sin, but that we have a great high priest who stands before the Father and intercedes for us. And so that's why, you know, here go back to in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. It kind of takes us back to him.